John chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 1. I'm going to read to verse 14. Verse 1 through 14, and this is the classic passage from John regarding Christmas. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Amen. Amen. All right, so let me just ask you guys, how many of you would say that you've been trying to focus on trying to keep Christmas real, trying to keep on the real meaning of Christmas? How many of you guys would say that you guys have been trying? Okay, pretty much everybody, right? So how many of you would say that it's been difficult? It's hard, a lot harder than, you know, you would think. It is hard to wade through all of the things surrounding Christmas, even when you are being very intentional about it, right? I think this is a pattern too, and I blame it on Facebook, but we get fewer and fewer Christmas cards. I don't think it's because we're losing friends, but we get fewer and fewer Christmas cards, right? I think a lot of other people are feeling that. And the Christmas cards, they're generally two basic piles that you can make, two basic types, right? We got a couple of these already. One pile, would you say, is of photos of people, and they're very oftentimes of little kids involved. If it's not, it's, you know, adults sometimes get involved, and it's lovely pictures, and that's one pile. And then another pile, you would say, are the cards that have the more traditional Christmas elements, right? And that is kind of wide and varied. It could be a manger scene. It could be a picture of Joseph and Mary walking through the desert, walking toward a star, although that star did not appear in the original Christmas story. It came, remember, leading the magi, or the wise men, to baby Jesus like a year and a half later, right? Or the shepherds or animals. For some reason, a donkey seems to be a very important figure in the Christmas story in many of these pictures, right? Or even like winter scenes, like snowflakes or a snowman. These things are very prominent. There's an awful lot of stuff that's attached to a sentiment about Christmas, and they all kind of bring out different feelings. I was telling Esther that I remember one Christmas winter, maybe it was second or third grade, I don't remember, it was one of my early years, and I remember drawing these Christmas cards, because we were very poor and I drew Christmas cards, and it was this winter scene, of this wintry, the winter wonderland, snowflakes, snow down on a hillside or a plain somewhere with pine trees, snow-laden pine trees in the back, and there's a chapel, right, with a steeple, right, and then there's always somebody sledding along, right? You guys remember this? Anybody kind of? I don't know if that scene has ever existed outside of like 18th century Germany sometime, but for some reason, whenever I think about Christmas, even now, that scene is very powerfully connected to it. I have a lot of sentimental attachment to that scene. Christmas is part of our is very strongly connected to things like that, our memories, our sentiments. That in itself is not a bad thing, but it makes it hard sometimes to slog through all that to get to the core. Even in the church, we can sometimes get so fall in love so much with the Christmas story and fall in love with the Christmas story peripherals rather than the meaning itself. So we could fall in love with the shepherds and the angels and Mary and Joseph. And I do really love it when the kids dress up as all these figures. And it just seems really, really fun. And it's you know, brings out a lot of warm feelings for me. But those things are descriptions of the event, right? But not the meaning of Christmas itself. So what is the meaning of Christmas? Of all the disciples, we're pretty much told, and there's good reason to believe that John was the closest friend of Jesus. He sits down to write the story of Jesus. Matthew does it, Luke does it, Mark does it. John sits down to write the story of Jesus. And instead of describing the childhood events, the very famous at this time, as he was writing this probably, very famous events, and clarify it from his conversations with Jesus himself, instead of doing that, he gets right to the heart of it, and he describes to us the meaning of Christmas, and he writes it like this. He writes it like this. In verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." His version of the Christmas story. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. What I want to do today is simply to meditate and unpack this very familiar and yet at the same time an incredibly profound little definition of Christmas. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So I want to talk about the Word first. We're told throughout John 1 that Jesus became the Word. Right? We're all familiar with this. If you have any experience in the church, you know that Jesus is referred to as the Word by John. Have you ever thought about what that meant, though? What does that mean, that Jesus is called the Word? It's one of those things that we just go, I never really thought about that. I just kind of accepted that. I was having a conversation with Peter this morning about how we're going to change up doing the announcements a little bit, and we talked about just how when we do announcements, we're no longer going to put all of the words up there. We thought, why don't we just like put one picture and then like just the main points instead of like writing down in big letters what is already written down here and then what the person is going to say. We thought. And Peter's like, yeah, I thought of that, but you guys were doing it this way, And I thought we would just follow that. And I thought, yeah, well, I don't know why we were doing it this way. The main reason we were doing it this way was because we were doing it this way. And this is what we did. And it's just one of these things that we just did, and it doesn't make sense if you think about it for a moment. Why would we do that to the announcements? But it's one of these things that we do without thinking about because we've been doing it, and nobody questioned it, especially for those of you guys. Maybe you questioned it the first few times that you saw us doing it, and you thought there could be a better way. But somewhere along year two or three, you just kind of gave up, and your mind said, that's just how we do it. And you didn't even notice the ridiculousness of what we do. We accept things like that. And the word is this profound, deep, powerful description of Jesus. And when John describes Jesus as the word, it ought to punch us in the face. It ought to shock us. I mean, it really ought to throw us back the power of it, right? There has to be a less violent way of describing that. But, I mean, it should be that sort of an impact. Why the word? Well, your words are the clearest revelation of who you really are, right? Your words are the clearest revelation of who you really are. Now, you could use deceptive words and deceive people, but in order for somebody to really get to know you, you have to use your words. In order for somebody to understand, if the desire is for somebody to understand what you feel, what you think, you have to use words. It might be verbal, it might be spoken, it might be signed, but you have to use words. You can't get to know a person until you speak with them. It seems like an obvious point, but I'm belaboring it because we sometimes think it's not as important. Because, you know, there's a right sort of an emphasis on the lived life, and we'll get to that. But I've been teased a lot recently by some of the ladies in our church some of the ladies and also young, because I've been watching a little bit of the Korean dramas on Netflix. You know, I went through all of the kung fu martial arts movies, and then now I'm like stuck on the Korean dramas because they're like super long. And I told Esther, she refuses to watch any of these with me. I was like, that's really sad. But I told her there's a commonality between the Korean dramas and like the British dramas. Like she likes to watch what's that called? Downton Abbey, right? I said Downtown Abbey. Not quite. Okay. And especially like some of the Jane Austen novels from the storylines, which is what makes these stories interesting. What makes it drag out for 20 episodes, or what makes the books read, is because these main characters refuse to say what they really feel, right? And it only, like, the story finally has its resolution when they finally say it. But during the entire time, you're going, why don't they just say it? Why don't they just say it? Why don't they just say it? Right? But if they said it, then the show would be over. That's why the story would be over. Because the words, when spoken with all of these things wrapped together, reveal who we really are, what we really feel. Another way that words are important is in just everyday life. My next door neighbor, I can tell you a lot about her because I see her and I know people who know her. And I could tell you just by some of her actions that she's a little bit guarded, probably an introverted type. And I never had a very lengthy conversation with her. It's been very, very hard to have a lengthy conversation with her. But until I have a conversation with her, I can't really say I know her. Why? Because as misleading as we can be with our words are the clearest revelation of who we really are. Without words, as I told the other story a few weeks ago, the reason why people think I didn't get in or finish that fight was because I know kung fu, you know, rather than it was because of my commitment to Jesus Christ, right? Jesus, then, being described as the word, is the clearest reflection. He's the clearest revelation of who God is. Jesus. In other words, John is saying, you can't know God without knowing Christ. It doesn't mean that you can't know anything about God, just as much as I can know a lot of things about other people without having spoken to them. But it takes Jesus, the Word, to really know God. The Greek word that's used here is a loaded word. Many of you guys are familiar with it because it's so often overused. But the word is logos. And by this time in the first century, when John was writing the gospel, it was a very important word in Greek philosophy. And if you say Greek philosophy, even now it's probably the most powerful philosophical influence that determines our pattern for our thinking in Western civilization, right? You're still influenced by Greek philosophy. That's what I'm saying. So it's a very, very important word. And the logos in Greek philosophy, Heraclitus and Aristotle, said, look, I need to step back. So I'm getting a little bit excited about this because I'm talking about philosophy. So I'm sorry. Plato. How many of you guys have ever read Plato? Many people have read Plato, and you know something about Plato, and Plato is considered to be one of the most influential, if not the most influential, philosopher of Western civilization. And he talked about, well, look, how do you know this is a chair? How do you know this is a chair? Well, that's because somewhere out there in the ideal world, there is an ideal version of the chair, the form of a chair that resides somewhere. And when we connect to it, we're able to say, this is a chair, that's a chair, that's a chair. But they're all mere approximations of the real ideal form of a chair, right? Architects, you guys did this. There was a modernist movement which was all about trying to get to the ideal forms, right? These are minimalist, super essential forms, right? Trying to get at the essential forms. I know you guys are like, no, it's not. But it's like, it really is. In philosophy, and this influenced our thinking for a long time and still influenced our thinking. Well, Plato says our world experiences, the way in which we experience our world, we never have direct access to this ideal form, this perfect world. What we have are but shadows. And Aristotle came back later on and says, then how do you ever get to try to even perceive the ideal and the perfect? And it says, it's through the logos, logic. The way we think about, the way in which we can describe the ideal best is not through our experiences, it's not through our empirical experiences of things or emotions, because our experiences can be often misleading, but rather through logic, rationality, right? This is what John's saying. Jesus is the logic of God. Jesus is the logos. It's the exact same word that they use, logos, to talk about the logic that gets us to the ideal. But this ideal, this perfect world, this perfect God, we don't get it through thinking, rationality, but rather it's this world, this ideal world, we perceive it through the logos, the word of God, who comes to us. How many people did I lose in this? How many people do you think you got, like, oh, I'm not going to discourage myself. Know this. You cannot know God unless you know Jesus. Okay? So the way in which we get to the perfect, to perceive the perfect God. And this is, by the way, the whole enterprise of religion in every culture and time in history, to try to figure out how do we get to that perfect, how do we even get to an understanding of what perfect is? And all the other religion says, you have to work at it. You have to have pure motives. You have to have pure perfect. You have to, get rid of all of your impure thoughts and impure desires. But instead, John says, this logic is not something that you perceive. The logic of God is something that comes to you. He says all that with the word became the flesh. He says all that. That's what he's saying. If you know Jesus, the simple way of talking about this is, if you know Jesus, then you do know God. As one, I heard one theologian say, in God there is no un-Christ-likeness. John is making an assertion here, which is saying that Jesus, in one basic assertion he's making is, in no uncertain terms, Jesus is God. And I feel like I have to make that point like that, like this, in this very loud voice, because I still come across people. In fact, there is a growing group of people who say, well, the reason why I don't believe in Jesus is because Jesus never claimed to be God. And people are starting to say this and say that's the reason why they don't go to church. It says Jesus never, the Bible, the Gospels never talk about Jesus as God. I'm like, really? Have you read any of the Bible before you claim that it doesn't say that? Second thing is, if the logic of God, if the word of God comes to us and he's present with us, and that's the way in which we get to know God, not through your logic, not through your description, not through your opinions, that means we cannot just make God say or do whatever we want him to say or do. There is a perfect reality. And this is how it works out in real life for me. Whenever people make an argument, and sometimes people will say, look, I got a friend who is an atheist. He's a vocal, vehement atheist. And I want to know how to argue my case for Jesus Christ. I want to know how to argue my case for Christianity. And I say, the logic of God is a person. The logic of God is not an argument. What I say is, you know what I find compelling? And I gave you all this stuff about philosophy, but I said, at the end of the day, it's not logic, rationality that makes it compelling to make a foolproof if this, then that. But rather, simply to say, the person of who Jesus is, have you read about who Jesus is? Have you met him? Have you prayed to him? And I talk to people about who Jesus is in my life. That's what I do. And that's a very concrete way in which I think John is leading us to say the word, that Christ is the word. We don't have to come up with an argument. The argument is the person. Okay? That's what Jesus says. Second thing, John says this word, and I promise we won't get that philosophical again. John says this word became flesh. Became flesh. The word became flesh, and so Christ became incarnate, right? We all know the word incarnate, right? But there are two things, I think, that happened when God became flesh, when he became incarnate. First, he became lowly. Second, he became vulnerable. First, let me talk about lowly. That he became flesh means that he became lowly. Somewhere along the way, we totally lost, again, the utter shock of Christ becoming flesh. Because when we say incarnation, most of the time when we use that phrase, we don't think of it negatively, right? But it really was, when John talked about it here, when he said the word became flesh, it is like a huge step down. I mean, down, down, down into just the lowest of the lows for him. We tend to think that God became one of us, kind of along the lines, I think, of something like, now don't ask me why I know this or why I watch this, but I watched this video this week of Jay-Z riding the subways in New York City. Yeah, how many of you guys seen this video? Me and Andrew and Nadia, you, right? So like, yeah, Jay-Z, okay, no. Jay-Z is a rapper. I know, it gives me street cred when I say Jay-Z. He's a rapper. He's a very big rapper, I mean popular. And he's riding the subways to go to his concert. He's just on his way to the concert, but he's like riding the subways. And this is supposed to be a thing of, and I really have to stop clicking on videos like this, but it was supposed to show how Jay-Z is very humble, right? And he's man of the people. I mean, it kind of is pretty cool. It's like, you know, when was the last time that, you know, Brad Pitt was riding the subways? You know, he's like, he's too fancy for that. You know, he would get mobbed for that. It's like, Jay-Z is in the rap world, like, bigger than Brad Pitt. And this is to show how just, you know, down to earth he is. And we tend to think of Christ's incarnation like this. We tend to think of lowly. When we sing about how Christ became so lowly, we tend to think about it in terms of, yeah, he deserved a king's birth. He deserved to be born in a palace. But instead, he was born in a manger, in a feeding trough, with animals and hay. And all these other things around. And we think that's lowly. It's like, no. That's like, we're talking about lowly that's still here. This is like God becoming human. That's the big lowly distance. That's the big descent. It's like going from a king's palace to the manger is like the first step of the Empire State Building versus God coming down. It's like coming down from the top spires, going all the way down. But we're so focused. We're like, oh, yeah, no, he became lowly. Like, you know, he was born a poor man's birth. It's like, no, that's not the lowliest part. The lowliest part is this perfect God came all the way down to become human. That's the amazing part. To become human, to become flesh, to become incarnate, means that God became vulnerable, right? All sorts of stuff can happen to you when you become flesh, right? Because flesh is incredibly susceptible to damage, right? I read about a girl who, in New York Times, I read about a girl who has no pain receptors in her body. And the amazing thing was she was like already like 12. This was a story about her saying just, you know, she couldn't even brush her teeth without being incredibly careful. She was trying to boil an egg or something. And instead of, you know, when she somehow dropped like a ladle in the boiling water, she mindlessly reached in and grabbed it out and gave herself a third-degree burn. This is the sort of stuff that she does all the time. And she was just destroyed in her hand and how long it took her to heal. I mean, our flesh, we think we don't get hurt, but it's because of all those pain receptors. We're doing all of these things all the time to make sure that we don't get hurt. But our flesh is an incredibly vulnerable thing. You can bleed when you're enfleshed. You can get cut. You can feel pain. You can catch a disease. You can get killed. You can get killed. God became vulnerable, in one sense, so that he can get killed. Why does he become rich? Why does he become lowly? Why does he become vulnerable? Hebrews 2:14 tells us that it's because of us. Since we, the children, we have flesh and blood, he too had to be like us, we're told. Christ does this for our sake, we're told. That's one part of why he had to become flesh. Because we have flesh and blood. Not so that he can be like us, but it's so give us the possibility of hope in our darkest times. This is wonderful news. Remember last week, Pastor Sam gave a message on prayer. One of the things that he says was that God says no to our prayers and it is still for our good. You guys remember that point? That was a critical point. It was a marvelous point. Here's the thing. If Jesus did not come incarnate, if Jesus did not become flesh, here's what I would be thinking. If Christmas didn't happen, what I would be thinking if God says no to my prayers, I would be thinking, you don't know. What? You don't know what I'm going through. It's because you're God. You can't relate to what I'm feeling. You can't relate to my pains, my finitude. You can't experience my depression. You can't experience any of these things. You can't experience pain. So how would you know? Your no is just cruel. And it would be cruel. It would be cruel because we would always be suspicious that God was doing this for some other reason than for our own good. But because he comes to us and he experiences life as one of us, because the Word became flesh, we can never say that. We will never be able to say that in one sense. And that's a wonderful news. That whatever we pray, that God knows why we're praying that and where we're coming from, the depths from which we're struggling, and he can still say no, and this is for your best. And we can trust that. We can trust that. Christmas means that we can say, God knows what I feel. One of the lines that we sing, and this is from Isaiah, one of the titles that Jesus is given, and we sing this during Christmas time, is Wonderful Counselor. I used to wonder about why. Wonderful Counselor? What is that? Counselor? What sort of counselor? I mean, what does that mean? It's somebody who gives words to you, uses words, and listens to you. You can't be a wonderful counselor unless you yourself have been through the pain and the experience of struggle that you're going through, right? And that's what we're being told, that Jesus is. He's a wonderful counselor. Jesus comes to us. He knows our state means for us to be fully fleshed. I was preaching a few weeks ago at the Chinese church that, they invite me once in a while. And there was a point at which, in the sermon where I shared almost in passing a little bit of the story of Esther and I, our struggle with having babies and all of the infertility struggles, as well as all of the struggles with keeping the babies and all that stuff. And I shared it almost in passing, and there was a woman that was listening, and I could tell, like, immediately when I said it, like, this was something that she was going through, because she went from somebody who was a little bit of a disinterested or polite listener to somebody who was like latching onto my every word. Not because all of a sudden I became interesting, right? Although sometimes that happens. No. But because this woman said, this guy who says he stands and to speak the word of God, he says, he knows my experiences. Right? We have that experience. We can have that experience. We're able to have that experience in complete trustworthy manner with our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that an amazing thing? You can go to him with anything because he knows, because he understands, and he's been there. Do you trust him like that? You should. The third thing and the last thing we're told is that Jesus, the Word became flesh, and then he dwelled among his people. Some of you will know that the word dwell here is literally the word for tabernacle or tent. He tented among his people. It means to pitch. Jesus pitched his tent among his people. And the image that brings out is, it harkens back to the Old Testament times when the Israelites, during the time of Exodus, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they traveled in tabernacles, or essentially tents. And there would be the main tabernacle, the tabernacle of God, would be present among his people. God would be present among his people, among the tents, in the main tabernacle, with his people. So the dwelling of God, the tabernacling of God, that describes the presence of God at the ground level with his people. But in the Old Testament times, here's the contrast. Well, what's then the new thing about what John is saying in John 1:14, that he dwelled among his people here versus what happened in the Old Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, the presence of God was fearful. The presence of God was scary in a very awesome, powerful sense, an incredible power that was not to be messed with. So the priests, they would make sure that the priests would go through all of the right training and all that stuff. But even the highest of the high priests, the ones that would go into the tabernacle, would dress up in a special outfit with bells in their tassels and their sleeves. So that when they stopped moving for some reason, because they went in there into the tabernacle with some hidden sin perhaps, or maybe they did something wrong, and they met the presence of God, they would die because the holiness of God would be too much. And then the tassels, the bells would stop ringing. And they would know that, oh, yeah, we need a new high priest, you know. And here's the other thing. They had a rope tied around his ankle so that, because, like, you know, you got the presence of God killing impure people. You know, the next guy that goes in, oh my goodness, he's dead too. You know, so instead of doing that, they realize, oh, we need a rope tied around his ankle, because just in case he had a hidden sin, and many of these, you know, many of the high priests for some reason weren't perfect. Of course they weren't. They would drag them out by the rope on their ankle. I don't know how many times they had to use that, but that was a system. The presence of God. In other images, God was the smoke on the mountains, right? When he met with Moses, it was this ominous smoke on the mountains. And then he would also lead people by a pillar of fire. Not the safest things in the world. All these things that said, beware, be careful. But when Jesus comes to make his dwelling among his people, he comes to us, becomes flesh, and starts off as a baby. As a baby. There's no such thing as a tough-looking baby, right? There's no such thing as a mean baby. That's a mean-looking baby, man. I'm scared of that baby. Nobody's scared of babies. Like, you could be the biggest fraidy cat, but you won't be scared of babies, you know? God comes to us lowly, vulnerable, as a baby, to dwell with us so that we might find redemption. He dwelled among us. And I want to ask you, do you understand how big of a deal that is? Do you recognize the presence of Christ as a big deal? Because here's what I have a friend, he always described this, another friend like this. He said, this guy, he lived next to Mariah Carey. It's like, I heard you describe him as the guy who lived next to Mariah Carey every time I talk to you about him. Doesn't he have a name? It might be easier if you just called him Dan instead of the guy who lived next to Mariah Carey. But you know what? Dan, I might forget. The guy who lived next to Mariah Carey, I'm not going to forget. I mean, imagine what would be the first thing you would say to a visitor if they visited your neighborhood and Brad Pitt comes a second time in the sermon, was your neighbor. What would you say? The first thing, as soon as they come in, and say, yeah, the neighbor's got, Brad Pitt's my neighbor. I know that's what Houston would say. Young too. Why is this such a big deal? And this is why Christmas is the gospel. And that's why we cannot just give up Christmas. We cannot give up on Christmas as the holy event. We cannot just say, oh, we'll focus on Jesus some other time. We'll focus on the message of the cross some other time. Christmas, it's so hard. I'm just going to give it up to Santa Claus. Why the big deal? Because here's the big deal. Because any of you have ever been wronged by someone, really wronged by someone, seriously wronged by someone, you know that there's a gap that opens up between you and that person, right? And even if that person, the person who did the wrong to you, were to say, I'm sorry, this is a serious enough of a gap, it won't close. And you might even say, okay, I accept your apology, but still, you know that something has to be done. You don't exactly know what it is. It's not obvious to you what that thing might be, but that gap is still there, right? The reason why you and I feel this gap and we can't just let it go, the reason why we feel this pain is because we have been made in the image of God to be like God. And when you experience injustice and evil, it cannot be just shrugged off. Something has to happen. The gap that you experience, the gap that is experienced between two people, when we experience evil, is nothing compared to the infinite gap between humanity and God because of what we have done to ourselves, to each other, to creation. And every religion in the world, and it's not just Christians who feel this gap, every religion in the world talks about this gap and tries to close the gap by thinking about how do we get to the ideal from the real. How do we get from this situation to healing, permanent, real healing? How do we get to that? And all religions says, if you do this stuff, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this, and if you do it well enough, then you will close that gap. You will be accepted. But Christianity, Christmas, says, you are accepted by Christ, and he comes to you. He has become flesh and has made his dwelling among you, and he closed that gap himself. Now do these things. Now live differently. Religion says, live this way, and then you will be accepted. And we search for that and struggle for that. People struggle for that their entire lives and never, ever achieve it. And Christ says, you are accepted. Let me show you how much by coming to you at Christmas. He says, now live this way. It's exactly the opposite. At Christmas, God's presence, his amazing presence, became a baby. Jesus comes to us, so now we can live. I don't have time to get into the application, but let me just throw it out there. First, as I said before, whatever ails you, you can go to him. Second, at the core of your faith, it's not theoretical living. It's not just belief here. It is really lived. It has to be something where you say, I believe, and that's not good enough. I say, but rather, I believe, therefore I want to obey. It's not good enough, for example, for me to just say, I mean, you would think I'm a terrible father if I said, you know, I love my children, and that's good enough. But parents don't say that. Parents say, I love my children. How can I figure out the ways in which I can show that love to my children, right? You don't just say, oh, I love my feeling. It's there, so it's okay. That's what we need to understand about faith, that it's not good enough that we just keep it inside. The third thing I just want to say is, as Christ has come to us, we need to be bridge builders. We need to initiate. We need to take that step now in boldness and in faith, whether it is with other people, whether it is with people that we need to forgive or reconcile with, or whether it's strangers that we need to help, people who need our care and our love, or whether it is with other cultures, whatever it is, we're called to be, Christians are called to be bridge builders. Okay? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so we have seen his glory. That's amazing, amazing news. If you understand the story of Christmas, you understand the profoundest truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, there's so many things surrounding our world's excitement over Christmas. And sadly, the world's excitement over Christmas sometimes distracts and detracts from our appreciation. Instead of us leading the way, we find ourselves following. Lord, may we not give up. Give us strength. Grant us grace to live this out. Empower us to be bridge builders. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me to receive your benediction? May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, and may the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.